Good morning, Glenn Kirk. Happy Father's Day. How many of you are being taken out to brunch? How many of you are going out to brunch? Just raise your hand after the service. A number of you, that's right. So we're getting you started with some bacon this morning, just to kind of hors d'oeuvres. And some of you guys, you may be worrying about your weight. Today's going to be a lot of eating, right, for a number of us. Some of you know that I lived in Turkey for a number of years, and Turkish men have this saying regarding their growing midsection. They say, a house without a balcony is not a pretty house. So we've turned that into the dad bod phrase. You don't have a dad bod, you have a father figure. That's what they say, father figure. Ha, ha, ha. You know, I've struggled a bit, and this is just to the church family. I've struggled a bit as to how to start this morning. You've been through so much. You lost another pastor this week. You have a new transitional pastor coming July the 1st. That's not very far away. You have a pastor search team already active and looking for your next permanent pastor. And there's just a lot. And there's a lot that you personally are bringing into the sanctuary this morning in your own life. You know, who knows what that's been about and how you're feeling. All these thoughts, these emotions, these questions. And I guess I really felt, okay, what do you say? And I think I say what we said on Easter Sunday, the Lord is our shepherd. And he has great love for his church, that's you. He has great compassion. He's with you, and he's not going to let you go, regardless of the circumstances. And we just need to hold on to him. How do we come to him in worship in the sanctuary this morning? Well, we come with what we're thinking, what we're feeling, what questions we have, and we give those things to him as a beautiful offering. He's more interested in that than he is our money or whatever else we might give to him. And that pleases him, to bring that to him. And we bring that to him, and then where do we go with that? You know where we go, and we've already sung it. We go to the cross. That's where every Christian worship service goes if it wants to call itself Christian. So that's where we go this morning, the cross that makes sense out of everything in life. We've been in a three-week series. This is week number three of the three. Week number one, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That was all the way back on May 3rd when I was with you. Because that really determines everything in your life, how you think, behave, decisions you make, what you conceive God to be like. Week number two, this was last week, what comes into our minds when we think about ourselves is the second most important thing about us. And actually, we turned that around last week and made it into a question. What comes into God's mind when God thinks about us? And we discovered that what comes into God's mind when God thinks about us is daughters and sons. My daughters, my sons. My beloved daughters, my beloved sons, sons and daughters in whom I delight, giving us the Holy Spirit and power as a guarantee of all that, giving us a mission and a calling and a purpose in life for the application of all of that. That's what God thinks about when he thinks about us. That's what's true about us. If you belong to Jesus Christ, that's who you are. Jesus' baptism, we said last week, was his defining story. And we also said your baptism, based in his baptism, is your defining story, giving you all that he himself enjoyed. He by his identity as the Messiah, you by your identity as an adopted son, an adopted daughter into the family of God, in and through the Messiah. What is true for the Messiah is true for those who are in the Messiah. Yeah, we get all that. We get identity and relationship as sons and daughters. We get the security of his love and commitment. God the Father in heaven, it's Father's Day every Sunday. We get approval, we get power, we get purpose, just as Jesus did. And then last week, we said, then there's your shame keeping you from believing all of that. Your shame story. Everybody has a shame story, and it insists on being your defining story. It hates your baptism story. It wants to say, this is who you are. Shame is that voice in you that says none of what the Father in heaven has said and decided, what he's done and provided, what he's promised and now given is true when it comes to you. Your shame, which has you saying to yourself, hey, no matter how great his mercy and grace toward me, no matter how complete his rescue of me, I'm still not enough. I'm never going to be enough. And if people knew the real me, they would judge me, they would reject me, they would remove me from the group. You know, it's just remarkable. It's remarkable how strong and controlling, what power the shame we carry wields in our lives. And we ended last week saying that this shame story that we carry, it requires a more powerful story to unmask it and dismantle it and silence it. And Jesus Christ and his cross is that more powerful story, friends. Now we're into week number 3, and what the cross has to do with the shame that you carry, which you don't have to carry anymore. We're in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament this morning, chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. It's on the screen. This is what it says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this author here is talking about a cast of biblical characters in the previous chapter, a kind of family photo album. He keeps turning page after page, showcasing all of those who dared greatly, who gambled everything on God. He said, let's, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, like them, lay aside every weight. That's what they did. And shame was included in the weight that they laid aside, and the sin that clings so closely, they laid aside that as well. And then let us run with perseverance the race that is set before him. You know, life is like a race you're running. And this is important, looking to Jesus. That's right, keeping your eyes focused on him. Looking to Jesus, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him, what's he talking about here? What's the joy that was set before him? It's the joy Jesus had because of his intimate relationship with the Father and the joy of wanting to bring you and me along with him into that relationship, which is what we're all hungering for. Who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's what was required. That's what he did. And don't miss this next part. Disregarding its shame, that's how he endured it. And has taken his seat, this is where he is now as a result, at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. That's the second time we're asked to fix our gaze upon Jesus, the crucified one, who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, that would be you and me in our natural state before our lives have been changed, adopted as sons and daughters into relationship. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. Are you growing weary and losing heart this morning? I know some of you are. Fix your gaze upon him. It says that Jesus disregarded its shame. What shame was that? The shame of the cross. We'll get to that in a moment. What does it mean that he disregarded it? The original language may be a little bit stronger. Better to say, as some translations do, he despised the shame. He rejected the shame with contempt. You might say he looked at the shame of the cross, spit in its face, and walked right into it. You know, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, walked into all kinds of shame and humiliation in his life. And as we said last week, this began with the shame and the humiliation of his baptism. You remember last week, John the Baptist tried to stop it. Jesus had no sin to confess. He had nothing to repent of, nothing to be washed away. It was a kind of private humiliation Jesus submitted himself to, consented to, walked right into for our sake in identifying with us to begin his ministry as he's inaugurated as the Messiah at his baptism. Shame and humiliation was then ongoing as he kept company with those who were considered unacceptable in society, with tax collectors and sinners. That was the bucket category of the people you stayed away from, but he didn't. For the joy that was set before him, wanting to gather all of us into this relationship with the Father, his life was marked with constant criticism and accusation and ridicule, nonstop attempts at character assassination. He absorbed it all. The shame that he entered was nearing a high point the night before he died when he took off his outer garments at the Passover meal, which he was hosting. He tied a towel around his waist. If you know that story, he began to wash the feet of his followers who were there, dirty foot after dirty foot, one by one. Such an act was unheard of. Guests were shocked. They were very uncomfortable. They were ashamed for him. What are you doing? They were resistant to him. Peter, you remember what he said, Lord, you will never, ever wash my feet, ever. We have an image of that. Jesus says to him, you know, Peter, if you don't let me do this, if you don't enter into the shame of this with me, you have no share with me. You have no future with me. He could have added, you will have no joy with me. And then Jesus' journey with shame ended with the humiliation of his crucifixion. Yeah, there it is. Nashville inmates on death row painted this. Give a good long look at it. The cross was invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. It was designed to confirm and add to a person's shame story. It was the ultimate rejection of you, the ultimate removal of you from the group. The cross inflicted great suffering upon you. The cross exposed you to all kinds of abuse as people walked by, and then it killed you. The cross publicly humiliated you as it killed you. Was Jesus crucified naked? Think about that. Most people were. The Romans at times made a concession to Jewish decorum and would allow a slight covering. Did they with him or did they not? Either way, the message was clear. Look at you now, you pitiful, disgusting excuse for a man. Add all of that to the shame that Jesus considered of no account. And here's the remarkable news. Jesus, the crucified one, for the joy that was set before him, rejected the shame of the cross. He bore the shame. He took all of our shame and our sin together as well. Whatever the claims and accusations against you in your life, things that you've done, things you have not done, things that have been done to you that you carry with great shame, whatever you carry with you, wherever you go, whatever room you enter, including this room this morning, whatever the evil one holds over you and keeps telling you in your shame story that this is all you are, whatever it is, whatever it is, Jesus himself has absorbed all of that, suffered all of that, and he's taken all of that to his grave, and he left it there. We keep digging it up. But you know, friends, if you belong to him, there's nothing for you to be ashamed of anymore. Nothing to be ashamed of. You know, I have to tell you, I believe that was a word from the Lord Jesus himself to me coming into my mind in a quiet moment 2 weeks ago when I was at a healing meeting, a prayer meeting in Pasadena. I was sitting quietly and I just heard this. There's nothing to be ashamed of any longer, Tim. I needed to be reminded of that. I needed to hear that in a deeper way in my life, just like you do. And Jesus, the crucified one, says to you this morning, with all the authority of heaven, there's nothing to be ashamed of any longer. Oh, there are things for you to confess. There are things for you to repent of, to lay aside, and to leave behind. But this disqualifying shame that you carry along with the guilt of your sin, Jesus says, I've taken all of that once and for all, and I've borne it away. Believe your baptism story. You really are a beloved son, a beloved daughter of the Father now. He really does delight in you. He really has given you his power and his authority. He really does have a place and a purpose for you in his story. Jesus looks at the cross, and then he looks at the devil and all the powers of hell, and he says, "Watch God silence you now with the very thing you thought would silence me." That's how he did it and continues to do it. Jesus walks right into the shame of the cross and he unmasks it, he dismantles it, he silences it. You know, we said last week that this is part of your ongoing journey with Jesus. That is just to face the shame in your life and to walk right into it, to become acquainted with it in order to name it and to tame it and to silence it in the power of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus does the heavy lifting on the cross, but you have your own work to do as well. But he's going to help you with that big time. And we gave you some steps to begin last week. Let me give you one more step. What triggers anxiety in you? Or we might say, who triggers anxiety in you? What prompts a reaction in you? Start there and follow it. Follow it down into what you're afraid of is going to happen. Follow it down further into the shame that you carry. You know, there's a story in the Bible all about shame. And it's a Father's Day story. Many of you know this story. There was this father, and he had two sons. And both of these sons brought great shame upon their father. The younger son comes to the father and says, in essence, I'm tired of waiting for you to die. I'm done with this family. Give me my share of the inheritance now. What an outrageous, shameful thing to do. And then the father gives this son of his everything he demands. The entire town had to be offended by this, thinks the father to be an old fool. And so the son takes his inheritance and he goes off to a distant country and he spends it all on a party lifestyle. The money runs out. He descends into poverty. He begins to starve. Meanwhile, the other son, the older son, is a stay-at-home, dutiful type of son. He is perfectly obedient in his own mind, self-righteous. And this older son likes to count, which is what self-righteous people do. He likes to count all the good he thinks he's done. He likes to count all the bad he thinks his younger brother has done. He likes to count all that he himself, the older son, has earned by his obedience, what he's entitled to. He likes to count all the father thus owes him and is withholding from him in his own mind, he thinks. There's a hardness and a bitterness in this older son, confessing the sins of everybody else, ignoring his own, blind to his own. Both sons love the father's things, but they don't love the father himself. In fact, they resent the father. In fact, maybe they even hate the father. Both sons are lost. Both sons are hiding in their own way, in their own shameful places. One far away in a decadent, pleasure-focused life. The other at home, insecure in his moral pride. What a humiliation for a father to have two sons like these. So much shame for this father to carry. But the father loves the sons. And he knows that in order to save his sons, he will need to take on even more shame, walk right into, enter into their shame in a gamble to save them. The younger son comes to his senses, if you know the story. He decides to return home, not as a beloved son, but as a hired hand, earn his keep, second-class status, living in his shame as a place of residence. He prepares a speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Hire me on. The father sees him coming, off in the distance. He's been waiting and watching every day. Surely he was ridiculed by the town for this, you old fool. The father hurriedly leaves the house, enduring the further shame of running through the town, lifting his robes and showing his legs in order to run. Such things you did not do, and you still not do. You don't do that in many parts of the Middle East to this day if you want to keep your dignity. He reaches and embraces his son who has rejected him, protecting the son from a disapproving town, ready to harm him if they get to him first, for shaming not only his father, but the entire community. The father interrupts the son's prepared speech. He calls for sandals and a signet ring and one of his best robes, all of the signs of inclusion and forgiveness and full restoration as a beloved, honored son. And then he calls for a party to be prepared. For as he put it, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let's just sit with that image. The older son, off in the fields, hears all the noise from the party. He learns what's happening. He is furious. Furious with all of the mercy and the forgiveness. He refuses to go into the party. Once again, the father has to leave his house. This time he endures a different kind of a shame. It's the shame of leaving the party he is hosting. This was a great humiliation for a host in that culture. He's pleading with the disrespectful, pouting older son to join the party, who himself should have been pleading forgiveness from the father for being a terrible older brother, for not stopping his younger brother from leaving in the first place, for not retrieving his brother from the far country and helping his brother, for not, as eldest son, restoring his father's honor with such actions. These were well-established expectations of an eldest son. They still are in many places in the world. The father pleads with the son, please come into the party. The father gets a reprimand and a lecture in response. This father endures so much shame, and he takes on even more shame. You could say, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, the prospect of both sons restored, he endured the pain, disregarding the shame. You know, friends, it cost Jesus Christ, who is the model older brother to us all. It cost Jesus Christ the pain and the shame of the cross to save and restore and cancel the shame in you and me, to bring us into the Father's party. We, the younger and older brothers of this world. Question. Who are you in the story this morning? Are you the younger brother full of shame? Are you the older brother full of accusations and demands for justice, unaware of his shame? Or are you like the father, who does not excuse either son, but he does meet them with love, inviting them into the truth and beauty of mercy and grace? Shame is unmasked, it is dismantled in silence only when, together with the crucified one, we face it and walk into it and take away its power. Like that. Glenn Kirk, believe your baptism story. Fix your gaze upon Jesus, the crucified one, and don't turn it away from him. And follow him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the shame of the cross. Walk into your shame with him, and finish that business, and then walk with others into their shame and lead them out of it. Let me pray for us. so much, Father. On this Father's Day, so much, Father in heaven, we bring to you, and we just ask you to meet us wherever we are this morning. We thank you that you're this good shepherd, good father, who's reliable and present and will never leave us and will walk through any valley with us, and you're with us now, holding the hand of our older brother Jesus, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We worship him, we worship you, and we worship the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Amen.